Well, I appreciate that kind introduction, merciful introduction might be. You know, coming back to Lubbock and seeing 50th Street and 34th Street and all that kind of stuff is really different. Seeing people that I've known from every decade of my life, including people that knew my parents before I was born, that's quite a thing. It makes me feel old, and then I look at Tommy, and, well, maybe I'm not so old. I do concur with most of the other speakers. I have four chapters in, of course, in the book of Philippians, and there's not much of a chance of getting everything that I've got down here. Most preachers that I know have preached a series on Philippians. Getwell in Memphis, Tennessee, had a whole lectureship on Philippians and put out a whole book on it. So I've got 30-some-odd minutes and the opportunity to try, see what I can get in. In fact, I think I could probably preach three lessons on the introduction, but it's not to be. I do appreciate the honor of being here and being asked to speak on the lectureship. Of course, I've known the South Side, like I say, for all my life. And to be asked to speak on this lectureship is a great honor. Appreciate Tommy and the elders and all the congregation. I really probably should mention Dorothy Carpenter as well. She's been so nice and so accommodative in giving the prayer leader, Rick Popejoy, and I her house, and just turning the keys and everything over to her and say, see you later. And that's really nice. It's really good. The city of Philippi has a rich history, both historically and literally. Although known by another name previously, but since the 4th century B.C., it was known as Philippi. It was named after Philip II of Macedon, who was, of course, Alexander the Great's father. Philip had captured that city, and within that city, there were, especially in the mountains nearby, there were great gold mines. And when Philip captured the city, he used those gold mines to support his troops to go on and capture further gold. In fact, the location of Philippi is so prime that there are great historical battles fought there, and time will not allow us to elaborate on that, but I think there's some of that in the book. And by the way, I would encourage you to get the book. The book will have so much more than what most of us speakers can get to. If one was going from Asia to Europe, or from Europe to Asia, there are only two ways to go in the ancient world. You could go by sea, or you could go by land. If you went by land, you had to cross over a group of mountains. There was only one pass through those mountains. And on the European side of that pass was Philippi. Philippi had a river, a really nice river. And being from Lubbock, I'm always on the lookout for water. But this was a really nice river. Even modern-day writers say it's deep and clear and cool. I've already mentioned the gold mines. They also had silver mines. By the time Paul went there, these weren't as productive as they had been, but they were certainly there. There were fresh springs all over the city and all over around in the mountains and so forth. They had the mountains on one side, the plains, a fertile plain on the other side. It was a Roman colony. Now, when I think of colonies, I think of the American colonies. You know, England sending all their outlaws over to the American shore and trying to you know, set up little things and hope they made it. That was not at all the way the Roman colonies were. The Roman colonies, usually, Rome would get together about 300 soldiers that they were ready to retire. And them and their families would be put in a strategic place, and Philippi was certainly a strategic place, and thus, they would begin a town, a pretty good-sized town. They paid no taxes because they were Roman colony, Roman soldiers. No taxes. They had Roman dress. They had Roman language. They had Roman customs and Roman culture and Roman religion. Philippi didn't have a port. It was not on the ocean. But like some of the other cities in the New Testament, it had what would almost be considered a suburb, in that 9 to 10 miles south of Philippi, there was a little city called Neapolis. That means new city, but that's... And the city of Neapolis had a great port. And if you wanted to go to Philippi, a lot of times, and of course that's the way Paul's going to go in Acts 16, you're going to go up to Neapolis and then walk the 10 miles on a great Roman road up to Philippi. Philippi had two Roman roads intersecting. And one was the Ignatian Way, going from east to west. The other was the great little road going from Neapolis, the seaport city, up to Philippi. In fact, when I was writing the chapter, I told my wife, I said, "Well, this sounds like a great place to live. You know, everything you want. You got mountains, you got plains, you got water, you got gold. I mean, no taxes. What do you want?" Until I read about the earthquakes. There was a problem about that. And, of course, that's also talked about in Acts 16. That wasn't the first earthquake, and that wasn't their last one. In approximately 53 A.D., the Apostle Paul and his three companions, Silas and Timothy and Luke, were in the ancient city of Troy. That's Troas in the New Testament, but it's the ancient city of Troy. And he receives a night vision in Acts 16, verse 9. In fact, the song that we've sang all my life, "Send the Light," has about the second verse has, "We have heard the Macedonian call today, send the light." And most of our brethren have sang that all their lives, and some of them haven't read Acts 16. That's what that's all about. It was a miraculous vision, admittedly, but it was, "Come over and help us." Paul wanted to go on to another area, and yet he was called through this vision to go to Macedon, the Macedonian call, and the chief city of Macedon was Philippi. So they sailed towards Neapolis so they could walk that 10 miles up to Philippi. It is interesting that in Acts 16, verse 10, it says, "After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the God or the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." One of the first lessons that I grabbed was the idea that immediately. Quite often we know what the Lord wants us to do. And I think one or two of the speakers today have already mentioned that. But we know what God wants us to do, and yet we seem to have to put it off. How many times do we see today people putting off obeying God when they know what is expected of them? They arrive by ship at Neapolis and go up to Philippi. On the Sabbath day, there was no synagogue in Philippi. Now, to have a synagogue in the ancient days, they had to have 10 faithful Jewish men. It means they didn't have 10 faithful Jewish men. In fact, in Acts 16, it says that there were women meeting by the river, that great river, you remember. They were meeting by the river as a place of prayer. So Paul goes out there and starts teaching them. And, of course, the first convert that he has is Lydia. I really, really wish we had more time to go into Lydia, the discussion of Lydia. When my friend Ricky Spotchick was talking about second missionary journey, I thought, well, he'll get to cover Lydia now. But I think he had to hurry, too. So we don't have time for that. I would encourage you to read the book and read Ricky's chapter as well. In Acts 16, verses 16 through 24, there was a possessed damsel that is cured of her possession of a spirit, it says. Well, when they do that, of course, her owners didn't like that, so they had Paul and Silas thrown in jail. They're singing praises at midnight, and certainly there's plenty that could be discussed about that. And that one of those earthquakes comes, and Paul and the jailer rushes in, and like most men of the world that are he-men, if you will, when things go bad, his first thought turns to suicide. And, of course, Paul urges him not to commit suicide. The Philippian jailer is converted. And thus we have the beginning of the church in 53 A.D. at Philippi. Now, before we get on into the text of Philippians, there's two other points that we might mention. First of all, is the place from which Paul wrote. He wrote the book of Philippians from Rome. He was imprisoned there. He was chained night and day to a soldier with few friends to cheer him and not a few enemies to add to his affliction. So all kinds of passages, Philippians 1, verses 15 and 16, chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, in which he mentions his chains, chained day and night to a soldier. Notice that Christian joy and Christian peace does not depend upon outside circumstances. And it's extremely important that we understand that. You know, people say, well, you ought to be happy. You're a Christian. I am happy. Does that mean that I won't feel sad on certain days when I remember that my mom and dad ought to be here? No. Does it mean that I won't feel angry when Tommy goes too far in his teasing? That's a joke. No. No, it doesn't mean. But does that take away my inner peace or inner joy that Christianity gives me? No, it doesn't. Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Three verses later in verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, the peace, talks about the peace that passeth all understanding, shall guard or keep your hearts in Christ Jesus. We have that to comfort us. Oh, we still have emotions, and we still deal with things on the earth that cause sadness or happiness on an outside level. But inwardly, our salvation still provides the joy and the peace in Christ Jesus. And it's very important, it seems to me, that we understand that. The second thing that we might mention before we get on into the text, and that's the idea of Paul's purpose in writing. Paul was inspired to write Philippians. So what is God's purpose in having Paul write Philippians? Well, first of all, there is the consideration that it is a letter of thanks, chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 10. Paul was thankful for the brethren at Philippi. Once again, good lesson. Are you and I thankful? Well, there's so many passages we could preach a sermon, of course, on being thankful. But how do they know that you're thankful? Whoever you're thankful to, how do they know you're thankful? Do you need to make a phone call? Write a letter? Go up to them face to face and let them know how thankful you are? That happens. That includes husbands, wives, parents, grandparents, children, grandchildren, cousins, aunts, uncles, friends, elders, members. You review your life. Have they done something that you need to be thankful for, and you never did let them know how much you appreciate that? I've got in my filing system what I call a rah-rah file. And every once in a while, when things get really, really bad, I go to that rah-rah file, and I look it up, and there's some letters. Some of them from the 70s, some of them from the 80s, of people writing me little notes, telling how much they appreciate me. I'm telling you, brethren, we could do better than we do sometimes. Secondly, the letter was written to send Epaphroditus. Chapter 2, verse 25, his return to Philippi would bring comfort to the brethren in that he wasn't sick. Verses 26 through 27 of chapter 2 would bring joy and not sorrow. Verse 27 of chapter 2, gladness and honor. Chapter 2, verse 28, and not to mention a message, of course, from Paul. Chapter 2, verse 25. The letter was written to encourage the brethren at Philippi, especially in their trials, chapter 1, verses 28 through 30, would certainly include the idea of warning of false teachers. Sometimes when we're facing difficulties, and most of us preachers know this, sometimes when we're facing difficulties, we need encouragement. And there was a great lesson on 2 Corinthians today about encouragement. We do need encouragement. But when we're facing false teachers, and even in some cases, then and occasionally now, depends on the situation, it could involve the idea of those that would cause us possible harm. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. This letter was written to appeal to unity. The great text of chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, is an appeal for unity based upon the humility of Christ as the example. And of course, there's chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that talk about the two ladies that evidently had a falling out. And they were encouraged to be of the same mind. We know what the same mind is. Chapter 2, verse 5, it's the mind of Christ. The letter of Philippians is the most intimate, affectionate, joyful of all Paul's literary productions. The intimacy is evidenced in the apostle's employment of the personal I, his personal pronoun I, 52 times. You only use that kind of language when you're close to somebody. It is intensely affectionate. The Philippians are Paul's beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown. Chapter 4, verse 1. It is a letter that sings with joy 5 times, rejoicing 9 times. Another important point is that Paul views everything in terms of the gospel. 9 times he mentions the word gospel, whether he expresses thanksgiving for the contributions so that he could go preach the gospel, chapter 1, verse 5, or discusses his own imprisonment, chapter 1, verse 6. It's always about the gospel. Everything is for the sake of the gospel. Once again, we can learn a lesson. Where are we headed in our lives? The gospel of Jesus was the animating force in the apostle's life. Now let's go to chapter 1, and it's just going to be some highlights of certain things. Like I say, once again, I'd encourage you to read the book, although Tommy ripped out half of what I wrote. There's been some more complaints about that if you're new to this. But I would encourage you to read the book. There's going to be more than what I can say, even with my fast tongue. From the very first of this book, the very first verse, we find things that we need to learn. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Well, any preacher looking for a sermon can figure out quickly where we would go with this. I want to say something about the saints. And I understand that I'm preaching to a mixed group here. Once again, there are people that I've known from every decade of my life in the audience. And not only that, but I know that there are a lot of preachers in the audience, and some of this may not, well, what's he telling that for? We know that. Well, I'm not sure that everybody does. Well, those preachers probably do, but we do have a mixed audience. You cannot be a sinner and a saint at the same time. I hear brethren all the time, well, we're all sinners. Well, what's the difference between a sinner and a saint then? Some sinners are saints and some aren't. Does that make sense to you? Not at all. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. There's none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3, verse 10. No question about it. All of us have sinned. But there's got to be a vast difference between the individual who has sinned and continues to go that direction, continues to live in sin, having never repented, never obeyed, and never had their sins washed away, Acts 22:16. And the individual who has done that, who has realized their sin, who's been convicted of that sin, and changed their ways and repented and is sorrowful for that sin, and obeyed the gospel completely through baptism that washes away their sin, and now they're walking in the light and not in darkness. Amen. And brethren, I fear sometimes, and I know about this, that we as preachers sometimes get, we've read all that, man, that's old hat. But it's not to all our brethren. And we need to keep preaching. The word saint indicates one that's physically pure, morally blameless, or religious, in some cases ceremonially consecrated. All Christians are to be saints. And I always think of it, and not that it's particularly totally accurate with the Greek, but I always think it's sanctified, set apart. Now we need to pay attention to that. The second thing that we must observe from the first verse, of course, is there were elders or bishops and deacons in the church at Philippi. Now, Paul wrote in 63 A.D. His church was started in 53 A.D. How many churches do you know about and do I know about that go decade, 10 years, after decade, 10 years, and many decades put together, and they never, ever quite attain an eldership? Well, what's the deal? Well, you know, is nobody training to be an elder? I understand. I mean, I work with a congregation now that doesn't have elders. What about how long will it go without elders? We must pay attention to the encouragement and training of good leadership in the church. If we don't, the church in certain places won't be the church. Because you can trace nearly all the problems to leadership. There is always a plurality of elders. This is no different than that. It's always a plurality of elders, always a plurality of deacons. Elders, of course, are to rule. Hebrews 13, verse 17. We're to obey them that have the rule over us. I don't remember which lecture it was. Someone stated the idea that an elder, if an elder has the right to hire you, they have the right to fire you. You may not agree with their firing, but they have the authority to do that. And it doesn't, you know, it's not a matter of jumping up and saying, well, they're bound to be wrong if they're firing me as a good man. And they'll tell you sometimes, we're going to fire you, but we'll give you a good recommendation. You know? And, some of you are laughing because you've heard it before, but doesn't mean they're bad people. It just means that they decided to let you go. Maybe you didn't fit. I could talk more about this, but I really must keep moving on. In chapter 1, there is an inspired prayer for the request for the brethren at Philippi in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And I want to look at that just briefly. The first step in verse 9 is love. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Love is an absolute motivator. This love, of course, is agape. It is a rational decision. I don't mind hugging. I'll hug the men and I'll hug the women. And I see a couple of folks I hug today. I don't mind hugging. But that's not what this is talking about. This is a rational decision in which you decide that you're going to seek the highest good of that which is loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. When you love, you give. You exhibit that love. Now, there is a family love, storge. There's a friendship love, phileo. There's a romantic love, eros. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about agape. You decide that you're going to love, do what's best, love this thing or person that's loved, no matter what they're like. Thus, Jesus can say in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Doesn't mean you have to like play 42 with them every Friday night. But it does mean you have to seek their highest good. And that's what this love is talking about. This love must be educated. I pray that, verse 9, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense on the day of Christ. You must educate that love in knowledge and in all judgment. You can't seek the highest good of that which is loved unless you know very much something about that which is loved. It's like the fellow that gave his wife a shotgun for Christmas. She gave him a sewing machine. Right. You've got to know something about that which is love. Further, this knowledgeable love must not approve just anything and everything. I'm telling you what, my dear friends and brethren, not everything is good. We were talking today at lunch, and one of the people there at the table said that, you know, they had known elders in the church who would say, well, that kid's not going to the Church of Christ, going to some denomination instead, but at least they're going. That's just not the way it is. They might as well stay home. This love, he wants them to, you know, to prove everything, approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere. The word sincere is without flaw. That you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. That produces something. That love that's knowledgeable produces something. Filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are in Christ, by Christ Jesus, unto the glory and praise of God. There's one other thing that we mentioned in chapter 1, and we really must move on, I know. How do you feel about death? Paul seems to look forward to it in chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. He says it's gain. In chapter 1, verse 21, it's far better than abiding here, verses 23 and 24. It's not any more wrong to long for death than it is to long to go home. I could talk much more about this too. But understand that there's quality of life, and when that quality goes, that sometimes people just long to go home. We're not talking about euthanasia. We're not talking about suicide. But it's not wrong for a person in a hospital bed to say, let me go. Chapter 2. It's difficult, of course, to not just go to chapter 2 and go verse by verse. And we can't do that. it is difficult to not do that. In chapter verses 1 and 2, Paul records five appeals to unity. They're in Christ. We're all in Christ. Therefore, we ought to be unified. There's the word love, agape. We're all seeking each other's highest good. We ought to be unified. The idea of the fellowship of the Spirit. The Spirit directs us through the Word. You don't hear any little voices in your ear, and you don't get something over the internet, and that means you love God. It means that you read the Word, understand the Word, obey the Word, and then live it and teach it to others. There's the human spirit or compassion, human pity or compassion. I'm telling you, brethren, sometimes we miss out on that one. We're real strong in the Word, and that's good, necessary. But we must be compassionate people. And then fifthly, there's Paul's joy and happiness. Do you really want to be happy? Do you want to make him happy? Does that make any difference to you? I am so thankful for my children. Five faithful Christian children. Three preachers in the family and another one still in high school is going to be a preacher, so he says. The other daughter, I don't know if she'll ever marry, but if she does, she'll probably marry a preacher. Just the way that it is. Do you think I'm pleased with that? Yeah. Oh, yeah. I remember now when I die, they put on my tombstone. He raised a good family. In reality, his wife raised a good family. But I take every opportunity I get. In verses 3 and 4, chapter 2, Paul stresses three causes for discord or division. There's selfish ambition, there's personal prestige, and there's concentration on self. It's my way or no way. Anybody ever heard that? Yeah. Sure have. The true answer to unity, or the true answer for unity, is based in the context of chapter 2, verses 5 through 16. The basis of it is, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 5. And then he goes on to talk about the idea. And by the way, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, or American Standard says have this mind. It's the idea of exercising the mind. We must know what Jesus was like before we can have his mind. We're told to follow in his footsteps, 1 Peter 2:21. But if we don't know where what his footsteps look like or where they're going, we're not going to get very far. And I'm telling you, most of our brethren do not read the Bible daily, much less study it or study it any length of time. It's not totally impossible that a preacher could also fall into that category. For the rest of these verses, verses 6 through 8, Paul, by inspiration, describes what the mind of Christ is like, particularly as it applies to humility. The idea that he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, says he was equal with God. Thought it not a thing to be grasped, American Standard says in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation or emptied himself, the American Standard says, taking upon him the form of a servant, made likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The idea of that Jesus himself is obedient and that folks can live any way they want to today and not worry about obedience is something else. I preached at a place near here. I preached two or three places near here. But one place I preached near here, I was privileged to baptize an older gentleman. And I had known him before, and his wife was a member, and he wasn't. And when I got there, he was glad to see me and glad they'd hired me. And so I went to baptize him. And he said, I talked to the previous preacher, and his wife said, I talked to the previous preacher about him obeying the gospel, and that preacher looked at me like, obeying the gospel? He didn't like that word, obey. Well, verse 9 continues to talk, wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, all things in heaven, of things in heaven, of things of the earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The idea of the name of Christ is a matter of authority. And these lights are coming on way too early. Chapter 3. Two chapters and 5 minutes, right. Chapter 3 talks about the idea of leaving things behind. And that can be good and that can be bad. To hear some people talk, when they talk about their previous life of sin, they're bragging. Boy, I used to drink a lot in my day. Big deal. I ask them, why are you telling me this? Well, just so you'll know. I don't need to know. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have apprehended or to have laid hold, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. The bad things that are behind need to stay behind. Amen. And that includes, in some cases, good things. Oh, you learned some things. But I'm telling you, what I used to do as a preacher doesn't make too much difference now. And I'm old, and I can just rest on my laurels since I used to do a lot of writing and all that kind of stuff. Just, you know, okay. Did it? Does that mean I quit? No, it doesn't mean I quit. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are above, I press toward the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're still on the road. We don't retire from Christianity till we're dead. Finally, in chapter 4, and I must get to chapter 4. It's probably the more well-known of the chapters. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, verse 4. Urging those two women to be at peace, and for the preacher, most likely the preacher, to help them be at peace. Rejoice, even though you're chained to a guard. the idea of the peace of God. We've already mentioned that. What to think about. Young preachers, if you have to preach a funeral, that you're not real wild about preaching, and not that you should be wild about preaching a funeral, but some are harder than others. You know, I'm reminded of the guy that I never knew. His son was a member where I preached, and he drank himself to death and fell over dead. And I got to preach that funeral. What are you going to say? Well, I'll tell you, I use chapter 4, verse 8 quite a bit. And I think it would do good for all of us that have had kin folks that have gone on to remember the good things. And just go through, you know. We're not judging them. That's not the point. God will judge them. We're reading, you know, okay, remember the good things. Develop some good memories. It's a good basic scriptural concept to remember the good things. We choose what to think. And in verse 8, we're told what to think. We've got to get to verse 13 because I know you want to do that. In verse 13, the most well-known verse probably in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Let me tell you what my son does as a preacher. Well, I'm real proud of him, but that doesn't get anything from me. You want me to tell you what my sons-in-law do when they preach? I'm real proud of them, but that doesn't. That don't mean I'm in account at all, particularly. I, personal, can do. Don't mean I will, but I can. And it's a matter of actively doing something. Christianity is a doing religion. We must not be hearers only, but doers of the word. The idea that I can do all things, to hear some people talk, they can walk on water. If I think it, I can do it. Really? Obviously, you have to use some common sense. All things through Christ. It has to be according to the will of God. Can do all things through Christ because there is my strength. The gospel is the power of God and salvation. Paul knew that. He knew it when he went to Philippi. He knew it when he went to every city. He knew it when he went to Rome to face death. Of all things, the New Testament is evangelistic. You can't read Philippians without coming away with a strong concept of evangelism. I appreciate your kind attention. Thank you very much.